If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and as we've been saying, this is not the America you grew up in. We're experiencing a culture shock in many ways. And because we're experiencing culture shock, the question becomes, how are we to live then? How are we to live in America as we are seeing it today? The Bible says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us something. And that's true of Daniel, his testimony, his story, his example. A real young man living in a real pagan culture facing real problems, just like us. Again, these things were written as an example to teach us. So there's some important lessons we need to learn from Daniel. Not just Daniel, especially as it pertains to tonight, as his three Hebrew friends. We'll talk about them this evening. How we can engage our culture with truth. Much we can learn from this group of individuals. Tolerance has become a buzzword in our world today. I'm sure you've heard that word thrown around a little bit. The definition for that word has been changing. You might remember a few years ago I did a little preaching on that. Tolerance once upon a time meant this. It meant to live peaceably with people of differing beliefs. So for tolerance to exist, disagreement also had to exist. That was the natural thing there, especially based on the historical definition of tolerance. But as I said, that's been changing. Our culture is shouting that all beliefs are equally valid. Tolerance is the only absolute today, if we're going to be honest about it. And Christians more and more are expected to suppress their strong convictions about issues, suppress them, remain neutral on social issues of the day. And really, the only strong conviction you can have is that all people's thoughts and opinions are equally valid. That's the only strong belief that's allowed. Otherwise, you're being intolerant. Why is it that Christians are labeled intolerant in the world today? Well, the answer is this book right here, right? The Word of God. We believe there is absolute truth. There is a standard that we live by. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong for all people in all places at all times. So this is the standard. This is absolute truth. And because we stand on it as such, we are many times labeled intolerant. But there is a difference between accepting all beliefs as equally valid and living in peace with disagreement. I hope we understand that. And that second part is what tolerance really is, living at peace with disagreement. That's what we want to be doing. Imagine if Jesus appeared on a popular talk show today. Just imagine that. Whether we're talking Good Morning America, The View, Rachel Maddow Show, all of your favorites, I'm sure. But if he were to appear on a talk show like that, imagine if he was asked questions about marriage and family, asked questions about abortion, asked question about gender identity. I think we know what his answers would be, biblically speaking. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus himself would be labeled, would be called to his face an intolerant bigot in those interviews on national television. You'd have a hard time convincing me otherwise. But that's the world that we live in today. By way of review, I want to share just a couple of thoughts to get us up to speed for this evening. Four responses to culture that we've given throughout our study. You can compromise, you jump in, go along with the crowd. You can condone, right? Maybe you don't jump in, but all thoughts are equally valid, so we'll support that. Maybe we don't engage in it, but we'll support it. You can condemn, you can stand up and beat the pulpit and shout and yell and fight, or you can confront, which is what Daniel and his three friends are doing throughout the book of Daniel. You can confront culture, you can confront things that are unbiblical in it, with an attitude, 1 Peter 3, of gentleness and respect. That's what we're called to do. You think about Daniel and his three friends here, uprooted from a biblical culture in Jerusalem, replanted in a pagan culture in Babylon. That was culture shock. We're not the first ones to experience it. These four men did as well. Over 3 years, they were just indoctrinated with Babylonian thinking, Babylonian literature, Babylonian language. Even their names were changed, right? We talked a lot about that. They could change all those things, indoctrinate them, but of course they couldn't change their hearts. Their hearts were for God, the one true God. They resolved not to defile themselves with the royal food and wine. And what did God do? God blessed them immensely. We're going to see that all throughout the story. Pretty amazing how God blesses when His people stand. Later, Daniel interprets the dream. Remember that statue that crumbles? Daniel tells the king plainly, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." As Daniel interprets the dream as revealed to him by God, he lays out the whole scope of history. Pretty amazing. From the kingdom of Babylon all the way forward to the future kingdom of Christ at His second coming. And we talked about how when God speaks, when God predicts, it's always true. It always comes to pass. God sets up kings. God removes kings. And you see that all throughout history, which is truly His story, as you've heard said before. So no mistake here. Daniel and his friends find themselves in a pagan culture in Babylon. No mistake that you find yourself, because of the sovereignty and providence of God, where you are in an increasingly pagan culture, ungodly culture in America today. So tonight we're going to study in Daniel 3, the fiery furnace. I know Richard Hanum preached on this a month ago. And by the way, I went back, listened, did a fantastic job, brought out so many great insights, great teaching from Richard. Thank you, Richard, for doing that. I went back and forth in my mind, maybe I'll just jump. He had no idea I was going to a series in Daniel. Maybe I'll jump over it. And I thought, no, I think I'll teach the text. And as the Holy Spirit can do, He'll give us some new insights, true insights into the Scriptures that hopefully will be of benefit to you this evening. Author and pastor O.S. Hawkins describes the story of the fiery furnace in this way. He writes, "It is the story of faith triumphing over fear. It is the story of courage triumphing over cowardice. It is the story of conviction triumphing over compromise." Very true. And we live in a culture again that is shouting for tolerance. Your faith will be tested. If it hasn't been already in the days ahead, your faith, my faith will be tested. Their faith was tested in this story, Daniel chapter 3. And I pray that we can learn the needful lessons from them so that we might stand. The lessons from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I'm going to refer to them by their Hebrew identification, which is only right. I know we remember them and they're called the Babylonian names throughout the text, but by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, God is gracious. Mishael, God is without equal. Azariah, God is my helper. Some pretty great names, especially in the context of the story here this evening. So let me give you our three-point outline right out of the gate here, teaching us how to live here. First of all, how to live with pressure. Second, how to live with principle. And third, how to live with perspective. So let's start with that first lesson, how to live with pressure. So if you remember back there, Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling dream of a statue with a head of pure gold. And if you remember the interpretation of that, Daniel said, "That head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar." Well, it seems that that interpretation went to his head, so to speak, literally here. And he erects this great image in Babylon. Look with me at our text, Daniel 3 and verses 1 through 7. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he has that dream. Dream goes to his head. He builds this massive golden image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. No doubt it could be seen for miles across the plain, this enormous, dazzling image for the people to worship. He sets up this great dedication service for it, invites all the most influential people in the kingdom, then invites the common people too, people of all languages and nations. Everyone under his rule is to come. So I picture in my mind thousands upon thousands of people standing there in the plain before this great image. Then the instructions are given. When you hear the music play, you must fall down before the image and worship. It's interesting, there's no mention of any Babylonian god here. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar has set himself up, so to speak, as a god to be worshipped here, because this image represents him and his kingdom. So he's receiving worship here. Whoever does not worship is thrown into the blazing furnace. You talk about pressure, right? Huge cultural pressure for Daniel's three friends here. Choice was very simple. Either you bow or you burn. Choice is yours. No in between. Bow or burn. Make your choice. And in a sense, as we look at this story and as we think about it, we're all standing in the plain day after day, week after week, aren't we? Facing the mounting pressure of culture that we might bow down to the idols, bow our hearts to the idols of our day. And we'll talk more about those things in a few moments. A few years ago, I shared a list of increasing degrees of persecution that a Christian might experience for following Jesus. It was from FaithWorks. I want to walk you through the list again. Some years have gone by and some things have even changed in culture since then. The list, again, less severe to most severe. Here's how the list goes. Disapproval, ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of educational opportunities, economic sanctions, shunning, alienation from community, loss of employment, loss of property, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment by officials, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, and execution. I think we would all agree we're on certainly on the lesser end of that spectrum of those degrees, but no doubt increasingly moving with increasing pace towards probably the middle of those degrees of persecution for following after Jesus. You might think, I would never bow down and worship an idol, right? And I believe you. You'd never bow down to an image made of wood or stone or gold or any other thing. But there are more subtle idols, aren't there? Idols of the heart, power or possessions, pleasure, idols of our hearts that we bow down to. But I think, as this story reveals, one of the greatest idols that we face is people. People. How can people be an idol? People become an idol when we care more about what they think than we care about what God thinks in any given situation. And really, the idol of people explains why we, me, we are so resistant even to those lesser degrees of persecution. Why? Because they involve people, don't they? Listen to a few of them again. Disapproval, ridicule, shunning, alienation. Right? We don't like those things. Those things don't feel good to us. We don't want people to think poorly about us. We don't want to be labeled intolerant. We want to be liked, right? We all do. We want to be accepted by people. I think the idol in our hearts of people causes us to resist even those lesser degrees of persecution. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they could have reasoned, hey, listen, the king's treated us very well. And actually he had, starting in chapter 1, treated them very well. He's given them training, given them positions of honor in the kingdom, good work to do in the kingdom. He's treated us well. Well, we'll just bow down out of respect for the king. We'll just bow down in our hearts. You might have thought this before, or at least heard it. We'll bow down in our hearts, but we won't do so outwardly. Really, nobody's going to notice in a mass, in a sea of thousands and thousands of people, if we just simply bow down. God will understand, right? Our lives are on the line here. They could have had all of those thoughts, all of those justifications, but there's none of that in the biblical text here in Daniel chapter 3. In the words of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. They resolved in their hearts not to defile themselves. Joshua 24:15, Richard Hanum quoted this when he taught through this passage. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Right? These young men had made their choice already. They would not bow down no matter what it cost them. I wonder, when the crowd gathers and the instructions are given and the music plays, how will we respond? Right? You better make your choice in advance. You better make your choice right here, right now, before you're facing that extreme pressure. If we don't, in the moment, it is very likely that we will compromise. We'll compromise to protect ourselves. Once in the furnace, we might say, it's already too late for us. So we got to make our choice now. These men had done that. They had already made their choice. They were going to stand no matter what the cost is. So great lesson there. The three young men teach us how to live with pressure. Second of all, they teach us how to live with principle. So picture in your mind thousands of people bowing on the ground before the image. Can you spot the three Hebrew men in your mind there? Right. This isn't Where's Waldo. You know, Where's Waldo, the book, you try to find them, it takes a long time. No. These guys stand out like a sore thumb, stick out like a sore thumb. And thinking about that, why do we find it so difficult? Thousands of people. It is so obvious that they're standing there, but why do we struggle so hard to stand in the midst of 2 or 10 or even just simply 20 people, whether it's in the workplace or ball field or somewhere else? If we're governed by faith, the response will be courage. If we're governed by fear, the response will be cowardice. It's just the reality of it. The faith of these young men was being tested, and again, so is ours. We better get used to being in the minority, okay? You just got to make peace with that. You better get used to standing alone or standing in a minority with a few others, because that's the world we live in. You probably heard the news recently, the controversy surrounding the Los Angeles Dodgers baseball team. Some of you nodding, yeah, you read about that. They invited an LGBTQ plus group called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence to their Pride Night. The group's mission, that's the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, is this: to use humor and irreverent wit to expose the forces of bigotry, complacency, and guilt that chain the human spirit. That irreverent wit includes the dressing as queer and trans nuns is part of that irreverent wit that they use. There was a public outcry when the Dodgers said they were inviting this group, religious groups, politicians, a public outcry against it. They rescinded their invitation. What do you think happened? The outcry came from the other side, the LGBTQ plus groups. They had an outcry, and what did the Dodgers do? Publicly apologized, re-invited them to Pride Night, which they did attend, and that went down. I say that to say this, the pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers is Clayton Kershaw, a follower of Jesus. He publicly expressed his disapproval at his own team's decision. His own words, "I don't agree with making fun of other people's religions." It also accelerated the process of them announcing a date for what they call, let me find it here in my notes, what they call Christian Faith and Family Day. That actually was celebrated July 30th at Clayton Kershaw's suggestion. He also said this, "We felt like the best thing to do in response was, instead of making a condemning statement, to just show what we do support, and that's Jesus." I say hats off to Clayton Kershaw, pitcher for the Dodgers. That's not an easy stand to take in the culture we find ourselves in today. He stuck out like a sore thumb and obviously still in the news media today. So, again, we better get used to sticking out. Back to the story here, Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar learns about this. They're refusing to bow down and worship. He's enraged. He's furious over this and calls the men to him. Look at verse 13, Daniel chapter 3. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" A king is furious and somewhat perplexed, you might imagine. Who in their right mind would refuse to bow down to the image knowing the consequences? I've already laid out the consequences for those who refuse to worship. But he wanted to hear it for himself, wanted to force them to make a decision, obviously, in his presence. Interesting here, no word about Daniel, right? You're probably wondering, where's Daniel? We don't know where Daniel is. Holy Spirit hasn't revealed that to us in the Scriptures. Maybe he wasn't required to attend the dedication. Maybe it was a vast kingdom. Maybe he was in another part of the kingdom taking care of business. Maybe he was there, refused to bow down to the image, of course, but because of his position of authority over the men who made the accusations, they didn't accuse Daniel because he was in a position of authority over them, going back to the previous chapters. We don't know why, but Daniel is not present. Regardless, the king looks straight into the eyes of Daniel's three friends and asks them, "Is it true?" Important question, right? Is it true? Isn't our culture asking us that question even today? Is it true? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it true? Do you believe the Word of God is the absolute standard of truth? Is it true? Does your practice match your profession? Is all of this true? Our culture is asking us this question even today. The story here brings up an important question. It's something I touched on in 1 Peter. I want to touch on it again for a moment this evening. Should we obey governing authorities? And would it ever be right to disobey governing authorities? An important question that we need to be ready to answer. And I think the Bible gives very clear answers to those questions. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 says this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Okay, so a clear word about submission to governing authority. You can't dodge that one from Paul and Peter, both of them in the New Testament epistles there. The governing authorities, though, of the first century obviously were cruel dictators. It was the Roman Empire. These were cruel dictators, but submission was still expected of followers of Jesus. That's what Paul and Peter are saying there. People in that time had very few rights. Failure to submit was met with immediate, harsh punishment. So that would have been true in Daniel chapter 3. That would have been true in Romans chapter 13 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. Very few rights, extreme harsh punishment for those who refuse to obey any law. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 is indicating that the normal response, stick with me here, the normal response for the Christian is to, whether that's national, state, or local, is submission and support of our governing authorities. That's our normal response. They've been established by God, right? He sets up kings. He removes kings. But as citizens of the United States of America, we as Christians have constitutional rights. It's a slightly different situation than it was in Daniel 3 and in the first century as well. We have rights. We have a means to speak out against governing authorities, right? In a right way, within legal limits, not by burning and looting and the such, but peacefully within the legal limits that have been established. We have a right as citizens to express our dissatisfaction with government. But then there's another level, right? Which is a level above that where you just flat out disobey a specific law. Okay? Peter. Peter's the one who encouraged us there. Peter 2. Submit to your governing authorities. There was a certain occasion, if you remember, in the book of Acts where Peter refused to submit to the governing authorities of his day. Do you remember that? The Sanhedrin gave strict orders. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. So the law, don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got a problem, don't we, as Christians? Peter obviously had a problem with that law, and his response was, we must obey God rather than men, right? Our submission to governing authorities and their laws is always secondary to our submission to God and His laws. In other words, if a human law demands that we violate the higher law of God, then we must disobey and suffer the consequences. That's what Peter did. Right? We will obey God rather than man. What happened to him? He got flogged, didn't he? Got flogged and released. More strict orders. Don't you dare preach the name of Jesus. You think Peter stopped preaching the name of Jesus? No, he did not. He went out from there. Scriptures say day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, he never stopped proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So an excellent example there. Peter in the New Testament. The Old Testament parallel there is Daniel and his friends, and his three friends here. A right biblical response to governing authorities. Willing to learn Babylonian literature and language. Willing to have their names changed. You see submission and support of government, the governing authorities there. But they resolved themselves not to defile themselves with the royal food and drink. Why? Because there was a biblical command against it. God blessed them immensely. They continued to faithfully serve the king in the kingdom. Now they're being commanded to worship an image. And again, they resolve not to defile themselves. They had a line they wouldn't cross. They refused. They took their stand. The king's law violated the higher law of God. Well, what law is that? The most important law, the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, right? It goes like this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Pretty simple, pretty plain in the law of Moses. The three young men, they gave submission and support to the king, but at a certain point, they were compelled to disobey. They would obey God rather than man. Think about that. Think about the pressure, right? In that moment, the most powerful man in the world is glaring at you, telling you to bow down and worship. Think about the principle it took to stand and say, there's no way, not going to do it. So the three young men teach us how to live with pressure, how to live with principle, finally, how to live with perspective. Their response is very, very insightful, very helpful to us, practical to us tonight. Look with me at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Wow, what a response. I want to take that response and break it down into some bite-sized pieces. This phrase here, and I'm going to piece it together in the text. The God we serve is able to save us, but even if he doesn't. I want to take that phrase and break it down for just a minute. The word we, right? The God we serve. They stood together. They faced the pressure together, these three young men. They needed each other in the midst of all that cultural pressure. Guess what? So do we this evening. Note the word serve. The God we serve, right? This is not a half-hearted commitment to God. This is a wholehearted commitment. The practice of these young men matched their profession. So should ours in the day and age in which we live. Note the word able. The God we serve is able. That was their strong conviction. What was that conviction based on? It was based on the Word of God. It should be our strong conviction as well. I love the doxology of Jude right at the end of that short little letter. It goes like this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Right? The God we serve is able to save us. That's what Jude is saying in the doxology. But even if he doesn't, don't leave that phrase out. That's an important phrase. And that's not a lack of faith, that phrase, even if he does not. It's actually an expression of great faith on the part of these three young men. Why? Because the object of their faith was God, right? The object of their faith was God Himself, not God's performance, but God Himself was the object of their faith. We've got something going around today, you're aware of it, the prosperity gospel. It says a life of faith is a life of health and wealth all the time. That is simply unbiblical. That doesn't flesh out in the Scriptures as you read the Bible cover to cover. James, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. This is true. God is good. God blesses His children. But sometimes His gifts come in unusual packages, right? James chapter 1, right at the beginning. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, right? So the true test of faith is how we respond to trials. I think of that phrase, but even if he does not, it reminds me of a story of Mehdi Dabaj, He was a follower of Jesus, became a follower of Jesus in 1984, was arrested by the Iranian government for charges of apostasy. Mehdi spent 10 years in prison before they even heard his case. Listen to his defense in his trial, here in his own written words. "Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Son of God. To know Him means eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the Gospels, and I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Christ, and death is a better opportunity to be with Him. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." Man, what a defense. A powerful testimony. The result was the death sentence. But somehow in the providence of God, Mehdi was released January 1994. But then only 7 months later, he was found dead, found murdered. The issue is not God's ability. Need to understand this, not just in taking a stand for the sake of the gospel, but in every trial. The issue is not God's ability. He is able. Whether He saves or delivers or not, He is always able. The issue is His sovereign will, right? The issue is His sovereign will in any given trial. If trials drive us away from God, what does that demonstrate? I think it demonstrates that our faith is not in God Himself. Our faith is in God's performance, but specifically God's performance in accordance with our will be done. That is not true, genuine faith. Trials should not drive us away from God. They should draw us to Him. Mehdi's testimony, same as Paul's testimony. Remember, submit to your governing authorities. Paul went down the same road. Mehdi did. Same as Peter's testimony. All three died as martyrs. All three held this conviction of Daniel 3. The God we serve is able. I think you know the rest of the story here. God did deliver the three young men. Nebuchadnezzar, furious at their response, heats the fire 7 times hotter than usual. And so hot it kills the soldiers who bound the three young men and threw them into the furnace. But then something caught Nebuchadnezzar's eye, right? Verses 24 through 27. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, 'Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods.' Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here.' So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them." Incredible. Obviously, an incredible act of God. Three men walking around in the fire unharmed, but there was a fourth man with them. I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know this, but he knew something supernatural was going on. This is a son of the gods, right? He recognized that this fourth man was supernatural. As I think about this story and the fiery furnace, when we stand for God, He never promises that we won't go through the fiery trial. But He has promised us a few things, hasn't He? God has promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us in the trial. He's promised that nothing can separate us from His love, even the most fiery of all trials. He's promised that even as we walk through the valley, right, He's right there with us, walking alongside us. Jesus appeared in the fire with the three men here. But think about it, wasn't he always with them all along? The moment they chose not to bow down before the statue, Jesus was right there alongside them, just not visibly present, but present. Right? Later on, when they stood before the king, Jesus was there, never leave them or forsake them. There in the fiery furnace as well, he was right with them, there with them. We never walk alone and we never stand alone. A beautiful truth of the text here. Think about this too as we're wrapping things up. God could have delivered them before they entered the furnace, right? Already performing a miracle inside the furnace. Why let them go inside the furnace? Why not rescue them on the other side of the door to that furnace? It obviously wasn't his will. There was a better plan. The better plan was to rescue or deliver them from within the furnace. And I think the same is true for us, right? He allows us to go into that furnace, but he's sovereign. Don't forget that. He's in control. He's trustworthy. His fingers on the dial, on the thermostat, so to speak, controlling it so that he can take that fiery trial and use it to remove the impurities that are in our lives. And when we're in that fiery trial and we lean into him with deep trust, he's given us a promise there too, hasn't he? That he's going to develop in us perseverance and character and hope. The result will always be our eternal good. It doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always look good on this side, but it's always for our eternal good and his eternal glory. And right at the end here, in the text here, Daniel 3, the testimony of these Hebrew men has an impact again. Remember, your testimony can influence the culture that you're in. Look at the last verses, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Astonishing, really, that these three young Hebrew men could influence a pagan king and transform a pagan Babylonian culture. It amazes me, gives me hope in the world that we find ourselves in today. Willing to give up their lives rather than worship an image. And notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. He called their God the Most High God. Did you catch that earlier in verse 26? Verse 29, he establishes a law. Nothing derogatory will ever be said about the God of these three men. Even promoted the men again to positions of greater honor in the kingdom. But it seems his pride is still causing him to resist accepting Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's God as his own personal God. But the story's not over yet. We'll talk about this more as it unfolds in our study. So this week, I encourage you, remember, Daniel's God is our God. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah's God is our God. May their testimony be our testimony this week, this month, and this year. The God we serve is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, right, we refuse to bow down to the idols of culture. We will not worship any other gods. And may we choose tonight, this day, whom we will serve going forward. Father, help us all to make that choice. You've promised to be right there with us, to never leave us or forsake us. You've promised that everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So help us to be prepared. Help us to make the choice now of how we'll respond in the conversation at work or in the backyard. How we'll respond when our faith comes under attack. Help us to be ready to take a stand. Help us to be ready to share the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. And we know that when we do respond and we're in under that pressure and we're committed to you, you've promised the Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak in each one of those situations. Help us to be full of Him, full of the Spirit of God, so we'll know how to respond. We'll be able to stand, testify to your great name, and we can have an impact. We can see people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this week. Help us as a church as we go throughout the fall, as we're just trying to focus more on sharing stories. Give us the boldness to share the stories with the church and to go out in the community and share our own stories of your grace and love, how you've transformed us. Please use the church this fall for your kingdom and for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much. God bless you. It's great to see everybody. Please feel free to hang out. It's a beautiful night. Hang out outside, fellowship. Enjoy each other's company this evening.